John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27, which we're preaching today, just puts very starkly in our faces the darkness of human evil. And there's two kinds. We're going to see the evil of those who are rebelling against God and refusing to trust in His Son, but we're also going to see the evil and struggle of those who do trust in Christ and how deep that runs. But it would be thoroughly unacceptable for me as God's messenger to you for us to end on a note that is simply somber. There's a ton that this text gives us that can bring us true joy, and I pray that is what God does for us. But it's a joy that finds its context in just how sinful we really are, even as believers, and that God would see fit to forgive, yes, people like us. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples to the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, then bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The word of the Lord. So kids, I want to give you some things to think about during this sermon, because this is for everybody, right? We're all one family, not just the adults, right? God has things he wants to teach you every week while we're preaching, okay? So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie? If any of you are shaking your head, you just told another one. Yep, We've all told lies, grown-ups too. And when you told your lie, why did you do it? Do you remember when you told different lies? What made you do that? Did you want to maybe get out of getting in trouble? And you did something wrong and you said, I didn't do it. Somebody else did it. Or maybe did you want to be popular and say you did something that was really cool, but you didn't really do it? Maybe that. There's lots of other reasons too. Well, is it okay for us to lie? Nope. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? And God says lies are wrong and liars deserve punishment. Peter, in our story today, I don't know if you could tell, he told three lies. He was one of Jesus' best friends, right? And because Jesus was about to be punished, Peter was afraid he might get punished too because the people didn't like Jesus. He didn't want them to not like him either. And so they said, are you one of Jesus' friends? And three different times he said, no, I'm not. But that was a lie. But you know what? God forgave Peter for that lie. All three of them. And all of the rest of Peter's sins. Just like he'll forgive you for any lies you told. Because you know what? Jesus said, punish me for those lies so they don't have to be punished. Isn't that nice of him to do that? Can't imagine doing that, but Jesus did it for us. As well as our other sins too. He says, just trust in me. And does that make you want to tell more lies when you hear that? Now, what does it make you want to do? It makes you want to be more honest, to thank Jesus, right? To thank God for what he did for us. So think about that, okay? While we go through the rest of this story today, all right? Okay, thank you for listening. So one of the unfortunate aspects of us not reading this entire thing in kind of a 7-chapter chunk, and no, I'm not going to actually do that to you, is that we kind of lose track of the fact that all this stuff is happening minutes apart. The last several chapters have all been going on over the space of just a couple of hours. Post-baptism trauma. This has just been a few minutes. Only a few minutes ago, he was giving them the Last Supper. A few minutes ago, he was telling them all these things, praying for them, as we saw last week. And then the Gospel of John doesn't record it for you. The other Gospel accounts do. After they left the upper room where they had the supper, they went to the garden. And Christ was there sweating blood, praying that, Father, if there's any way out of this, can you please provide it? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. And he does it three times. And now we encounter this. We've noticed in John for a while, he's been playing off of light and dark, daylight and night themes. They're not very creative. He's not trying to be. It's the Bible's own language. He's just using it to highlight that our blindness, as well as rebellion, as well as sin and cruelty and deceit, are likened to darkness and night. And all the hope that Christ brings in the midst of the blindness that we both experience and cause is taken away by the light he shines on those things. And so there's a reason that God in his providence, but also that John highlights, as well as the other Gospels, it's night. Don't forget that. Remember back just a few verses ago, when Judas left to go betray him, John went out of his way to say, it was night. Because all the powers of darkness are rallying their troops. They're bringing the best they've got to try to come take out the Son of God. But what do we see that characterizes all those powers of darkness? And which we cannot afford to mock in and of our own power. We can boast in the Lord, though, and trust in his mockery of these powers, but they are formidable to us if we're relying on self. They're nothing to him. And so we see what? They're characterized by cowardice, deceit. They cannot mount a true and honest assault on Christ. Of course not. So we see a sham of a trial, false witnesses, all sorts of laws being circumvented to try to just make this happen on their terms. If you remember back in chapter 16, verse 8, Christ said, when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, meaning their own sin of rebelling against him, their false righteousness, and their false judgment of Christ. And we see that in large print here. This is what human righteousness and human judgment looks like. Trumped up, false at every turn, and totally arrayed against God, even though we tell ourselves how righteous we are. It's interesting to me that all four gospel accounts include Peter's denial. There's not even some of Christ's major miracles that all of them include, but all of them include Peter's denial, because it is a very important piece of revelation for us that we see just how deep God's grace goes, because our sin goes deep. And yet his grace can go deeper and forgive even this kind of denial like Peter's. And so in this story, I hope it becomes clear to us that Christ truly is the only hope of deniers like us. So we have the powers of darkness arrayed as Christ is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas is leading this contingent of Roman soldiers as well as temple officials, as well as Pharisees and chief priests. We don't know exactly how many, but Christ scoffs at them in Luke, saying, really? Coming after a robber? What's with all the swords and clubs? But Christ says this, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so when they approach him, Judas has already given the sign of who he is. Which one is Jesus? In fact, it's not even that. To show you just how much Christ is not having his life taken, just somehow how much he's not being overcome by anything that either the powers of darkness in human form or in Satan's form are having on him, he's inviting them to come arrest him. They've already had the sign. All right, who do you seek? And the text even said, Jesus knew everything was going to happen to him. Who do you seek? And then when he pronounces, I wish our text didn't say, I am he. And there's a very good reason for it to say, he says, I am. What happened when he says that? Looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And the force of that pronunciation blows them all over, knocks them all to the ground. It's the same exact wording he used back in John chapter 8 when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew then what he was saying, that I'm God. I am is, again, the translation of the divine name, the name of Yahweh back in the Old Testament, which if you pronounced that in the Jewish culture back then, you could be put to death. Because there's no way you were supposed to pronounce it. There's no way you could ever have the reverence, they thought, to say it properly. And so that's why they tried to stone Jesus when he said, before Abraham was, I am. They knew he was saying, I am Yahweh, incarnate, in flesh. And so when they say, we're looking for Jesus, he says, I am. And with that one pronunciation, blows them all away. And they get back up and try to arrest him anyway. I hope you realize how crazy that is. But please don't point fingers. Do you return to the same things over and over again, knowing that they're wrong? I do. Why is that any different? Listen to what John Calvin said, more poetically than I could, about what Christ does here. When they asked about who was Jesus, he replied mildly that he is the person whom they seek, and yet, as if they had been struck down by a violent tempest, or rather, by a thunderbolt, he lays them prostrate to the ground. At that time, he stood as a lamb, ready to be sacrificed. His majesty, so far as outward appearance is concerned, was utterly gone. And yet, when he utters but a single word, his armed and courageous enemies all fall down. And what was that word? He thunders no fearful excommunication against them. He only replies, I am. And God demonstrates how powerful he is in the face of all they're bringing against him. This is the best that powers of darkness have. Their special forces and all their troops align, and all God has to do is announce his name, and they fall down. So he has to invite them to arrest him again. I told you I am, so here, come and get me. But in the midst of this that he's facing, but don't touch these guys. I'm the only one you want. Even in this midst of him about to be sacrificed for their sin, it's their fault as well as ours, he's still saying, take me, not them. And then what's Peter's response? Oh, yeah? Ha-ha! And please don't interpret that as we are often want to do. Like, oh, Peter. Christ sharply reprimands him. It's not okay. Not because Jesus is a pacifist. It's because his kingdom is not of this world, as we'll find out next week when he talks to Pilate. My kingdom uses spiritual swords. My kingdom uses spiritual weapons. It's not known by national boundaries, by race, by name. It's known by what God does in hearts through his Holy Spirit when the word is brought to them and new life begins. That's how the kingdom spreads. So swords are useless to either help it spread or to defend it. And so Peter is exhibiting the same kind of lack of faith in the gospel as he did when he told Christ, who was said, I'm about to suffer and die, no, you should never do this. What did Christ say to him in Matthew? Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, like the rest of the Jews, and like us, please don't hear me giving you an opportunity to point fingers at them. We all want a kingdom that is here and now and delivers what we want when we want it now. They didn't want a spiritual kingdom. They wanted an earthly kingdom. That's why the Jews rejected Christ, but it's also why the disciples struggled to place the kind of faith they should have had in the gospel, because it was hard for them to separate their idea of Messiah from getting rid of the Romans and giving them a fat life now. And so Peter thinks that earthly force will help in this cause. And we think that all the time. And what Christ says, again, here's where timeline is crucial. He says, Peter, put it away. Am I not supposed to drink the cup the Father's given me? Again, minutes ago, just minutes. What was Christ doing? Sweating blood in anguish, saying, Father, is there any way this cup can pass from me? And when he hears the soldiers arrive, he knows what the Father's answer is. No. It's not going to pass for me. This is what I must do. So within minutes of being in that kind of anguish, pleading with God for another way, his resolve to do what God has called him to do is so strong that when someone would dare put, maybe get in the way of, and maybe permit the very thing he was begging for, now that he knows the Father's will is clear, no, put it away. How dare you ask me to not drink the cup that the Father has given me, which is a symbol for most often throughout the Bible, this drinking a cup of suffering. Please remember, when you see Jesus exercise that kind of faith that he knows my Father's going to get me through this like he promised me, we're going to be victorious even though it's going to cost me going to hell. I know my Father will not leave me there. He will vindicate me, he promised. When you see that kind of faith that Christ has in these promises, please don't chalk that up to his divinity. I know I say this kind of thing a lot, but we do it too often. Yes, he's divine, but that's not his divine power giving him a boost there. That is his earthly faith. That is his human nature. Because that's what it looks like to love God with 100% of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You do stuff like that. And so we do him a great disservice, and we say, well, it was his divine power kind of hitting override in case the human nature was a little weak in a tough time like that. It took him everything to set his face like flint, as Isaiah said, and complete this task. And when you chalk that up to divine power, you lose. Because if that's human, if Christ did that because he tried really hard and that's why he succeeded, then that is something that the Father gives to you. That's a deed on your record. When you chalk it up to something divine, you don't get credit for being God. But you do get credit for every obedient act Jesus did. And so we lose the more we take away from his human nature and just say it's divine. So here we have Christ's resolve, like you've never seen it before. And what do we have from man in response? Christ is being compared to two different groups, those who want to kill Jesus, but also Peter and the disciples who fall away. And so we have, for verses 12 through 27, very important contrast that we have to see here. For the unbelievers, what do we have? We have, again, their fake righteousness, their fake justice, their fake sense of what's proper arrayed against God. And so we see, how does it manifest itself? A sham of a trial. There's so many of their laws they're breaking even just to bring Jesus to this point. You have a prejudiced judge. John went out of his way to say, Caiaphas is the one, if you remember a few chapters back, the one who said, hey, Jesus should die for all of us so we don't have to have the Romans kill us for an uprising. So you have a judge who's already saying, yeah, let's kill Jesus, already plotting for it. Also, their law of the day, not in the law of Moses, but the law of the day, actually forbade the interviewing or interrogation of the witness in the stand. Of the defendant. Let me start that over, okay? It forbade the interrogation of the defendant in the stand. You were supposed to interview witnesses. And so when Christ responded to the high priest saying, hey, you heard what I said, that's them. He's not being flippant, even though he has the right. He is king of the universe as a result, obviously. But he's actually demanding a fair trial by that. This whole thing's a sham. You don't have witnesses here. You're trying to grill me. Also, it forbade convicting somebody and sentencing on them the same day. So trying to have it all happen at night so they can just get through it all. All of it's a sham. But that is not the focus as much of this passage. Yes, that's going to be judged. God has already pronounced, you all will be judged for your rejection of me. And we see Christ weep over that when he sees Jerusalem, but he knows that's their end. But the chapter focuses far more on the denial of those who follow Christ, the failures they have in the face of Christ's resolve. And so you have three, and again, John does these kind of things that on a cursory read, you might not notice. If you notice in this chapter, there are three times that Christ affirms either his identity or his mission. So you have Christ say, I am, and I have spoken publicly. And John chooses to craft Peter's response, not the way the other gospel writers do, by saying, I don't know the man. It's very purposeful. Peter says, I am not, and he denied it. You see that parallel there? I am, I've spoken openly. I am not, he denied it. That is very purposeful on John's part, okay? And obviously on God's part, as he inspires John to write this for us. And again, repeating things three times is a way that the scriptures make things as evident as they could possibly be. And so what we see here is, humans, look at yourself. Don't just think, man, those jerks are judging Jesus. Can you believe them? Yeah, they are, and they shouldn't. But we are being called to look at ourselves in the mirror of Peter. And this text says, do you see what Christ is like? I am. I have spoken publicly. I stand behind what I said. What's Christ up against when he is owning these things? Unbelievable suffering at the hands of men, perhaps more than any human's ever gone through. But going to hell, while he's on the cross, hell is the judgment of God. That's hell. And Christ goes through, that's what he's up against. He knows, if I affirm all this, I'm going to go through that. And he does it without flinching, condemning anything that would get in the way of his affirming these things. What does Peter crumble under? Again, there's a reason the text goes out of its way to give certain descriptions. In the first century, sorry ladies, be glad you don't live back then. The lowest person in that society is a slave girl. You don't get lower. Christ faces the Roman soldiers, all the power of Jerusalem, says, yeah, I am. A slave girl says, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter crumbles. Not because he's Peter, but because he's one of us. I don't usually quote from other theologians, let alone the same guy twice. Listen to what John Calvin says about Peter's denial. Let it sink home. When he stumbles so shamefully at the first step, the foolishness of his boasting is exposed. He had boasted that he would prove to be a valiant champion and able to meet death with firmness. And now, at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded and throws down his arms. Such is a demonstration of the power of man. Certainly, all the strength that appears to be in men is smoke, which a breath immediately blows away. When we are out of the battle, we are too courageous. But experience shows that our lofty talk is foolish and groundless. And even when Satan makes no attacks, we contrive for ourselves idle alarms which disturb us before the time. The voice of a feeble woman terrified Peter. And what is the case with us? Do we not constantly tremble at the rustling of a falling leaf? A false appearance of danger, which is still distant, made Peter tremble. And are we not every day led away from Christ by childish absurdities? In short, our courage is of such a nature that of its own accord, it gives way where there is no enemy. And thus does God revenge the arrogance of men by reducing fierce minds to a state of weakness. A man filled not with bravery, but with the wind, promises that he will obtain easy victory over the whole world. And yet no sooner does he see the shadow of a thistle than he immediately trembles. Let us therefore learn not to be brave in any other but the Lord. Words well said. So while we see, I am, I have spoken, I am not, I deny it. What do we do with that? Just recognize it? Oh, cool parallel, John. Or do we say, okay, I might not have been in that situation, I might not have been in the case where Christ is about to be persecuted, but of course we deny Christ all the time in our own way. Maybe it is a similar situation to Peter in that you are afraid about the rejection you might face if they know you're a Christian. Again, we don't undergo the persecution in this country like they do elsewhere, but persecution within families can be great, can cost you dearly. The tide certainly is not more favorable to Christianity in our culture, and there may be other things you might lose. So, please hear me being flippant about what you might undergo. But can they remotely compare to what we gain in Christ? Of course not. Perhaps it's more, however, something we do on a much more insidious, at a much more insidious level that we don't notice. And that's the way we deny him in our hearts every time we sin. Please don't see this as being melodramatic about what sin is like. What happens every time we sin? Every time we sin, whether we are conscious of it or not, we see the truth, we know the truth, and we say, I'm going to choose the lie instead. I know God wants this. I know it's right for God to have me respond in a certain way. God deserves my love and my worship. And I'm going to tell myself right now that this is true instead. And I'm going to do this. And in fact, like Peter, as the gospel, other gospel accounts show, he gets more adamant, trying to make his case more believable, swearing and cursing to say, I really don't know him. Which is just like what we look like when we are trying to rationalize our sin, when we refuse to repent, people accuse them, we accuse them back. It's very, very, very similar. We cannot afford to say, man, Peter, what's wrong with you? I wouldn't have done that. I can't say how any of you may or may not have responded had you been in Peter's situation, but I think I can safely say all of us fail with even less on the line than what Peter was facing, as Calvin said. And so we do deny Christ every day in our own way. And God has some severe words about denying him. In Matthew chapter 10, Christ said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I'll acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And those are strong words. They ought to unsettle us. So how can Christ say that? Anyone who denies him, he is going to deny before the Father, and yet do what he does for Peter. We know the rest of the story, if you know it. After Christ dies and rises again from the dead, Peter has had a trouble facing him, feeling as guilty as he does. And other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that right when Peter hears the rooster crow, what did that remind him of? Christ had said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter said, no, everyone else will, but not me. Uh-uh. And the text said today, as soon as he denied him the third time, he heard the rooster crow. And the other gospel accounts tell us that right when he did that, he ran out and wept bitterly. And that, again, is the plight we're in. We are people who deny God, and it ought to weigh us down. It ought to bother us that we do these things to a Father who has loved us so much. Then we hear Christ's words like this, and you wonder, well, then what do you do about my denial of you? And what did Christ do for Peter? We know he forgave him. We know after he rises again from the dead, he sees Peter, and he says, do you love me? Three times, repeating three times to undo each denial. But then he says to him each time, feed my sheep. What is he doing? He is reinvesting Peter. Kind of, if Peter would have said, my denial has disqualified me from being a child of God, he goes, no, I am setting you up as an apostle. That's the kind of atonement I can win for sinners like you. But how? Other translations, which I prefer, say of Matthew 10, he who disowns me before men, so my Father will disown. And that is the only way he can ever have forgiven people like us who disown him is by being disowned in our place. We know this, but it doesn't sink in enough. Otherwise, we wouldn't deny him anymore. But because the Son, in the face of this kind of punishment, if you deny the Father, you need to be disowned and denied. Christ on the cross is what? Father, why have you forsaken me? Not because he didn't know. He was quoting Psalm 22, proving this has been foretold from the beginning. But I'm quoting it now to show you the anguish I'm going through, but it's been foreordained from day one. It's not an accident. We aren't losing here. We're winning. But because he cried out, why have you forsaken me? You and I, anyone who trusts in Christ, will never, ever have to utter those words. Christ uttered them for you. God can't turn away from you. God can't be angry at you. God can't deny you here. He denied Christ. Because Christ said, do it. Put that on me so they don't have to go through it. So while this chapter closes on a very dark note, Peter's denied Christ. It is night. The rooster crows. We know the end of the story, and that's why we can have joy. Christ does die for our denials. He does rise again. He does give us the credit for being the one who looked at all this punishment and said, I am, I own it. Imagine the pride the Father had in the Son when he saw him stand up to all this, knowing he'd just been sweating blood, begging for another way if it was possible, and said, but I will do your will if that's what it takes. And the Father says, that is what it's going to take. Christ says, and that's what I'm going to do. Peter, put your sword away. It's time to go accomplish the defeat of sin and death. That resolve, that faith, that obedience has been given to you. Thank goodness it's been given to me. And that's how we can have hope. And if that's not enough, you'd think you would only ever need to hear that one time, right? I mean, why would you need to hear that more than once? Isn't that crazy? Sadly, that's what our old nature does to us. We don't forget what Jesus did, meaning, who is that guy again? Cross? What's that? We just don't value it enough. And that's why God has brought us back here yet again, so that we can value it more. Why? Because he loves us on how well we value him? No. That when we value this, we are aware of his love. We experience that joy all the more when we value what he's done for us. Because we see he is truly loving me no matter what. Christ has died in my place and obeyed in my place. And because we need to hear this over and over again, God says, look, I'm not just going to tell you again. We're going to act it out. Elders and deacons, if you come forward at this point, that's what the supper is. That's why we do it every week. So we can act it out. Take it in our hands, use our eyes, and even taste what Christ has done for us. So it sinks in. So we deny him less because we're so aware of the love he has for us. So as we partake of this, please don't come to this table with the idea that you're doing something for God here, because you're not. Even if you might have hopefully a worshipful attitude in your heart, God is serving you here. Just as God preached to you through me in the sermon, God's preaching to you through this bread and wine. Have that mentality. God says, you don't have what it takes to go through this world. You're still too weak. So here, feast on these truths so that they inform you, so that they move you, so that they define you, and that the world does not define you or move you the way that it does. I wish we could serve everyone this meal. We cannot. If you don't trust in Christ, if you think that it's a joke to be trusted that Christ has done these things for you, I beg you, please reconsider. There is a real reckoning all of us will face someday before God. And unless we are covered by Christ, unless he died for you and obeyed in your place, you will have to suffer that eternal punishment yourself. Let him do it for you and throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive anyone who asks, no matter how bad our sin is. If you have rejected God's church, if you have said her authority is of no consequence to you and have run from that, please reconsider that. Turn and be restored, and God will restore any who ask to the table. If you are a believer, but you are convicted today that you do cower in the face of all kinds of things, like Peter, that you do deny him all the time, if you are convicted of that, please feast on this. Don't pass the plates by. That's who this meal is for. It's not a reward for people who do well. It's food for hungry people, medicine for sick people, and that's us. So please, realize God is feeding you the same message we just heard because we're weak and because he wants to strengthen us and strengthen our hope and his promises. So let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through otherwise common bread and wine. Father, thank you that you realize how weak we are. And instead of waiting for us to get strong, instead of waiting for us to come to you, you come to us, hungry, needy souls, and you feed us with this message you've already preached to us. Please let this cause these truths to sink into us even more and make us a little bit more like your son, all for your glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and broke it, because this is a sign, just as we watched in baptism. Use your eyes and look at what God has done for us. Christ said, this is my body and it is broken for you. And as Peter deserved great punishment for his denial of Christ, how many times over do we deserve it? How many times have we denied him? We deserve to be broken so many times over we can't even count it. And yet, we never will be, because Christ said, break me, not them. Be just by being just to me, and be merciful to them.